Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the richness of it, for the depth of it. And we pray that as we open it again today and study and cross-reference, and look at various passages, that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts to give us a right interpretation, a right understanding, and then to know how we can make right applications into our daily lives. Thank you for the living and enduring Word of God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the internet can be so helpful. There's so many different resources there. I'm just curious, how many of you are Pinterest users? Well, most of our Pinterest users were in first service. And how many of you don't have a clue what that is? Wow, okay, well, unfortunately, I'm not in the best position to tell you because I'm not a Pinterest user either. But I understand that the site is absolutely loaded with ideas. And I think it's primarily an idea-type site for crafts, for activities, and that kind of thing. And you got to have an account before you can see it all. Occasionally, I come across something, and it tells me to sign up, and I move on. So even though I don't use that particular site, I am aware that there are several sites for sermon illustrations. And I do look at those, as you might imagine, area of personal interest for me. And occasionally I even come across something that's useful, but most of the time not. However, last week I came across an idea that would theoretically create greater unity within the church. I found this newspaper article on the site called newsoftheweird.com. Just in case you're taking notes, you can go back and check it out. newsoftheweird.com. And it reported that some years ago, former pastor Eric Daniel Harris, who was 37 years old at the time, pled guilty to arson that burned down the Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church in Saline County, Arkansas. According to the federal prosecutor, Harris said he did it because, quote, there was a division among church members and they needed a project to unify them, end quote. We should probably at least finish our project before I go burning it down. And this may not be the best idea for creating unity within the church. Ephesians 4:3 urges us as believers to strive for unity. This is an admonition, a command that requires every Christian to expend effort in order to live up to God's expectations for the church. So when we read that passage, we know God is telling us to do something. Verses 4 through 6, however, are not given as instructions that are to be followed, but rather are presented as propositional truths that compose the foundation of Christian unity. These are truths. Now, contrary to some confused ideas of education today, 2 plus 2 does equal 4. That's not up for debate. It doesn't depend on what day of the week it is or what your particular race may be. The answer doesn't change because you wake up one morning and say, well, today I feel like 2 plus 2 equals 5. Nothing will change. Some things simply are true because that is reality. Similarly, the sevenfold unity of verses 4, 5, and 6 in our context today are true regardless of whether or not you agree with them. As we review these 7 propositional truths this morning and next Sunday, you must accept what God's Word says. You must accept that God says these things are true simply because that is reality. So as you can see in the study guide I provided for you, I've written up at the top, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 gives us the sevenfold foundation of Christian unity. So let's get into these. Number one, the church has unity because we are one body. We are one body. And I know many of these points are going to seem like repetition, and that's all right, because the Scriptures have a lot of repetition for us to be able to get these things solid in our hearts and minds. One body, of course, is a reference to the body of Christ. So point A, in the New Testament, the body of Christ is God's chosen description of His redeemed people, of the people whom He redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, in order to buy us back from sin's penalty and presence. So God has redeemed us. He has bought us back to Himself through the payment of Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross of Calvary. So the body of Christ is God's chosen description of His redeemed people. More than a dozen times in the Bible, God's Word uses the expression body of Christ to reference the church. That's explicit. Additionally, there are many more verses where He may not use the exact phrase body of Christ, but clearly and without mistake, that's the reference. That's what He's identifying with. And that includes our key reference here in Ephesians 4:4, where we read there is one body, and that one body is the body of Christ. So we're going to talk about the body of Christ for the first few moments here this morning. Point B, the phrase body of Christ conveys unity. The phrase body of Christ conveys unity. When you think of your body, it's not like in the morning you have to wait for various parts of your body to get out of bed at different times. Well, some of you might. I realize it gets to be a bit of a challenge as we get up in years. But nonetheless, you see your body as a whole, and until the whole body manages to at least cooperate or drag one another out, you're not out of bed yet. You see your body as a single unit, even though it may be composed of many different parts. At any one given time, some of those parts may not be functioning the way we want them to function. They may not be cooperating, but it is still one body. The very expression body conveys unity. And so the expression body of Christ conveys unity. In Ephesians chapter 1, a few pages back, verse 22, we read, God the Father put all things under His feet, that is Jesus' feet, and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. Now within the church, it's a little more difficult for us to always be thinking in terms of a single unit, in terms of a single body. And it's because even as we sit here this morning, there are scores of us in this room. And we look around and we see different people, some of whom we don't know very well, some of whom we don't know at all. And so to imagine us being a single unit, it's a little more difficult. And that's compounded by the fact that across our country on this day, there are thousands upon thousands of people gathering in different congregations. And then around the world, that is equally true. So there are so many millions of Christians gathering in so many thousands and hundreds of thousands of locations around the world that it's easy for us to make the mistake of not thinking that we are all one. But in order to emphasize the oneness of it all, we have a passage like this in Ephesians chapter 1 where we see ourselves all being under one head. And we know the one head. Just as there is one head, there is one body. Even though it's made up of many different people, many different parts, and many different places, there is one body. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. There is unity that is conveyed in this very picture. And this is not something that God is saying, this is what I want you to try to be. This is a propositional truth that God says, this is what you are. One body. One head, one body of Christ. Therefore, point C, every Christian is united to every other Christian in one body. Every Christian is united to every other Christian in one body. There's unity. The church has unity because we are one body. Romans chapter 12 is one of a couple of passages that really emphasize the picture of the body of Christ being composed of many parts. And so in Romans 12, 5, we read, "We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We are united. We are members one of another under one body. I report to the same head that you report to. I take instructions from the same head that you take instructions from. Jesus Christ is the head. We are the body. There is unity within that. Although at times it doesn't feel like we're very unified, at times differences do arise that cause friction and even heartache, it doesn't change the basic reality, this foundational truth that there is one body of Christ, not multiple bodies, one. There may be many congregations, but we are all bound together. We are members one of another as one body in Christ. Secondly, the church has unity because there is only one Holy Spirit. Because there is only one Holy Spirit. Now, it's at this point that you would expect me to talk about the Trinity. So let's do that. Point A. The Trinity consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a familiar truth to you. It's one that we review from time to time here. And even on a regular basis, just by way of reference, even though we may not teach extensively on it that often. But the Trinity does consist of three parts, one God. There is one God. There are three persons within the Godhead. These are not three different modes of operation. These are three distinct persons that communicate among themselves. And it all fits in this category of one God. And yes, it is beyond our comprehension. We cannot fathom what this really means, because there are no parallels. But we know that it's true because the Bible clearly teaches it. The Trinity consists of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Usually we find the triune Godhead presented in this order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Spirit is listed first. And it's probably because of what we see back in verse 3. Look in verse 3 again, the second half. He says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he goes to verse 4, where he starts this sevenfold foundation of unity. And he says, "There is one body." So there's the unity. Maintain the unity, one body. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says, "There is one body, there is one Spirit." That's perhaps why he's taken this out of order. It's still the same Trinity. We have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this particular case, his first emphasis of the triune Godhead is on the Spirit. So there is only one Holy Spirit, just as there is only one God the Father and only one Jesus Christ. Truths we'll be looking at more extensively next week. We did see back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 18, the unity of the Godhead brought out very clearly in this one single verse. And this is one among many places we could look. But we have in chapter 2, verse 18, "Through Him," that is through Jesus, "we both," and if you'll remember our study back then, he's talking about we Gentiles and we Jews both. Jews and Gentiles both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So in this one verse, contrary to those who would have you believe that there is no Trinity taught in the Bible, even though the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, the principle of the Trinity is throughout. And here's one of the many verses that show it. Through Him, Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. We have Jesus the Son, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the second or the third person of the Trinity, and then God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So all three are one. The Trinity consists of one God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, and then the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Point B, the Holy Spirit always promotes Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always promotes Jesus Christ. And I'm using the expression promote in the sense of this is the focus of the Holy Spirit's ministry among us. The focus of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It is to point to Jesus Christ as the Savior. If you want to know whether or not the Holy Spirit is the one engaged in some activity within a church, You can ask yourself, what is the focus here? And if the focus is to glorify Jesus Christ, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. We see that brought out in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. There's the one Holy Spirit. He says, this is how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, if the focus is not on pointing to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only way of salvation, then that's a spirit that is not from God. There is one Holy Spirit, and that one Holy Spirit always promotes Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into a full study of the Trinity or even of the Holy Spirit himself right now, but if you go back and you read John chapter 16, Jesus made it clear what the Holy Spirit's job was to do. The Holy Spirit's job was to convict people of their sins and point them to Jesus Christ. That's the job. That's what he does. He points people to Jesus Christ. There is a bit of a hierarchy, not because of superiority or inferiority, but there is a bit of a hierarchy within the Godhead where we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son glorifies the Father. God the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ, who glorifies the Father. If the Spirit that you see at work somewhere is not primarily focused on bringing the glory to Jesus Christ and drawing people to Jesus Christ in saving faith, then it may not be the Holy Spirit that you're seeing, but some other spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit who always promotes Jesus Christ. And although many people claim to have the Spirit of God, and you'll see that in churches and cults and other groups around the world, they may claim to have the Spirit of God. The litmus test, as it were, is whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to the message. Because if it is the Holy Spirit who is actually at work, the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be there. Always. The Holy Spirit is not attempting to draw attention to himself. He is pointing to Jesus Christ. And we're going to do more on that next week. Point C. Every Christian has the one Holy Spirit in common with every other Christian. We're talking about truths of unity. Every Christian has the one Holy Spirit in common with every other Christian. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I have God's Holy Spirit within me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you also have God's Holy Spirit within you. One and the same Holy Spirit. We see this clearly portrayed in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Let me just pause right there. This is emphatic and it's clear. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, you do not belong to Christ. Therefore, you are not a Christian. Now, again, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail. I will say that it's possible to have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you just haven't been educated enough to understand that. But I guarantee, if you have accepted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. It's that straightforward. That's what he says. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is just another way of referring to the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, this is all one and the same, the one Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, to Christ. But he goes on, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, all three persons of the Trinity right there, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him, God the Father, who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. All three persons of the Godhead right there. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me because I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the Spirit of God came within me and gave me life. He made me alive. I have been regenerated. I have been given life, whereas I once was dead. And that is true with regards to every single person who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. We have one Spirit in common. No matter what differences we may have, No matter how we may look at things differently, no matter how different we may look, we all have one Holy Spirit, the one, the only Holy Spirit living within us. And that is our source of unity. God is at work within us. Thirdly, the church has unity because we have one hope. The church is at unity, has unity because we have one hope. In our culture, the word hope has taken on a meaning that is not biblical. And so oftentimes, unfortunately, even within Christian circles, we use the word hope in its common sense within our culture. And generally, that just means wishful thinking. So, I hope in something, that means that I just wish that this were true. It has no bearing on reality. It just has to do with what I want. So, I may hope that I get a certain thing. That's just wishful thinking. I don't know whether or not I will. That is not scriptural. Let me give you a scriptural definition of hope. Point A, hope is the confident assurance that God will keep His promises to us. Hope is the confident assurance. I know. I am confident. There is no doubt in my mind that this is true. God will keep His promises to us. I know that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, "By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." He goes on, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," which is a reference to coming directly into the very presence of God. "A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." See, this expression of hope is not wishful thinking. It's not like, well, I hope this happens, but I don't know whether it will or not. Sometimes I talk to people about heaven. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope I do. And I can hear from the way they phrase it. They don't know whether or not they're going to heaven. They're saying, well, I hope that this is something that turns out to be right, but I don't know. That is not biblical hope. When I tell you I have the hope of heaven, that doesn't mean I am hoping that that actually happens, but I'm not sure. It means I have the confident assurance. I am holding fast to this hope. I have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And it is my hope that enters into the very presence of God and says, Jesus has already gone before, and therefore I know that I'm going to follow because I'm following Jesus. That is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That is biblical hope. My brothers and sisters, when you talk about the hope of glory, I want you to use this expression of hope. I know it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond all that I see around me, I know for a fact that I'm going to heaven because Jesus has paid the price. And He's given me eternal life. So therefore, point B, the one hope that all believers share is that we will spend eternity with Jesus. That's the one hope that all believers share. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." The one hope that all believers share in common is that we will spend eternity with Jesus. The blessed hope, as it's expressed here in Titus chapter 2, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my hope, not my wishful thinking. I know what He did, and He did it for me. And I know He was raised from the dead, and I have accepted that. And so this is my steadfast anchor for my soul. I know I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus, and I'm looking forward to His return. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus made the promise that He's going to do that. I love John chapter 14, first few verses. Jesus speaking to His disciples, and He says to them, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the promise of Jesus. Now answer me this. Does Jesus keep His promises? That's our definition of hope. Jesus keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. And Jesus said to His disciples, and I am one of His disciples, I have accepted Christ as my Savior. He said to His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place. And if I'm going to prepare a place, then you can be sure I'm going to come back and get you so that you can spend eternity with Me. Praise God! That is my hope. And regardless of how many ways we may differ in our interpretation of various things and the way we apply different things, even with regards to when that event's going to come about, regardless of what our different perspectives may be, we all agree on this one thing. Jesus Christ is coming back to get me. Amen? We are unified in that. You may say, well, I think He's coming then. And I may say, well, I think He's coming then. And we may have different views. The fact is, when He comes, we're going. Regardless of which one of us may have been right or if both of us were wrong, when He comes, we're going. We have one hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to take us home to be with Him for eternity. Fourthly, the church has unity because there is only one Lord. Only one Lord. Now, this is the middle of the sevenfold unity of the church. And I would suggest also the very center of Christianity. On this truth, Christianity is founded. On this truth, Christianity pivots. From this truth, every verse, every word of Scripture must be understood. From this truth, Jesus is Lord. Point A on your outlines. Jesus is Lord. Now, we know this phrase. You hear it all the time here. We sing it in our songs. We express it when we pray to God. Jesus is Lord. The unique singularity of Jesus' lordship is emphatic in Scripture all throughout, especially the New Testament. But even right here in verse 5 of our context, of Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord. And what's His name? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Confessing that Jesus alone is Lord is actually the creed of our eternal salvation. Now, I'm a little hesitant to use the word creed, although it's a good word, not at all a bad word, but it has we have a tendency to look at creed as merely a verbal expression that doesn't necessarily have to mean the truth of what you believe in your heart. And so I don't want us to stop with just the verbal expression, but the verbal expression is critical. And of all the things that are involved in Christianity, we could boil it all down to this one integral statement. Jesus is Lord. That is what our salvation is all about. The creed of our eternal salvation. Romans 10:9 says it explicitly. If you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what our salvation is all about. Jesus is Lord. And Lord, of course, means master. Boss, the one in charge, the king. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging the fact that Jesus is above all. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord or the master of all lords and masters. He is at the top. Jesus is Lord. He shares that position with no one. He does not give up his lordship to anyone. Jesus is Lord. And when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that he was raised from the dead in order to vindicate and verify that truth, then we are saved, according to Romans 10:9. Now, making the statement coming from our lips that Jesus is Lord is not a mechanical key that somehow or another opens the gates to heaven. So let's make sure we get this right. Matter of fact, Jesus even says that not everyone who makes such a statement is going to be allowed into heaven. So it's one thing to say it with our lips. It's another thing to say it from the heart. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. So you can say Jesus is Lord, but this is not like some open sesame secret password. And once you say that, they open the gate no matter who you are. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. And it's possible for me to stand among a bunch of other Christians and to put on the mask and to say the right words and to fool everybody else. But I guarantee Jesus Christ is not fooled. He knows what's in your heart. He knows whether or not you are truly saying from your heart and not just from your lips, Jesus is Lord. The gift of eternal life is not given to those who have lip service, but rather to those who submit to his lordship. Lordship meaning the guy in charge. Are you submitting to his lordship? Have you given yourself fully to Jesus Christ? The expression surrender is an appropriate expression because that means we are now acknowledging that we're not in charge anymore. I'm no longer the king of my life. I'm no longer the guy who sits on the throne. I'm giving that position to the one who rightfully deserves it, and that's Jesus Christ because Jesus is Lord. I know that I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I know my own heart, although I'm also well aware that my heart is deceptive according to the Scriptures, and even that can't be fully relied upon. But I know that I have accepted Christ as my Savior. And I know that one day I'm going to stand before my Savior and Lord and be welcomed into heaven because of what He did on the cross of Calvary, not because of who I am. I can hear the testimonies of you as you tell me that you believe that Jesus is Lord. And I can look at your lives and I can make an evaluation that says, well, from what I can see, it appears that what you're saying is sincere. It's true. You too are a brother or a sister in Christ. I can make that evaluation, but I'm not the one who holds that judgment. That is Jesus Christ alone. And so ultimately, you're not going to answer to me as to whether or not you're going to heaven. You're going to answer to Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows your heart. And I would warn you today that if there's any chance that you are just trusting that simply because you've stated these certain words that you're going to be allowed into heaven, even though that's not where your heart is, because you've never really given up the lordship to your life, I would encourage you today, don't let this day come to a close before you give it all to Jesus. Before you say, Jesus is Lord, and you mean it. Jesus is Lord. Nothing you do can change that. He is Almighty. We will all stand before the Lord one day. Even those who have been rejecting Jesus Christ will one day stand before Him and they will make that proclamation. According to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. No matter what you and I might disagree on, no matter what differences you may have with another Christian in some other church or from some other denomination, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we are indeed united under one Lord. That is a fact. It's not an idea. It's not a goal. It's not a dream. This is a fact. We are united under one Lord. The absolute nature of Jesus' lordship is such that eventually everyone will proclaim, everyone will bow the knee and proclaim with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. But there are many who unfortunately are not going to make that proclamation until they are standing before the very judgment seat of God. And they will say, Jesus is Lord. And then Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There are even those who will have been active in churches just like ours, have been serving in ministries, perhaps even sharing the gospel. Jesus said they're going to come on that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things for you? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? Because he knows the heart. And in spite of what things we say and even what things we do, he knows whether or not our hearts have fully surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. We will all acknowledge it. But it's best if we do it now instead of waiting for judgment day. It's best that we surrender now. The proclamation that we have one Lord is focused on the person at the center of all truth, Jesus Christ. The next statement in this sevenfold unity is fundamentally identical to the previous one, but is focused rather on the content of truth as it relates to salvation. And we're going to pick up there next week. But as Christians, we are commanded in verse 3 to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there are times when Christian unity seems impossible because of convictions, preferences, and emotions. But there's good news in conclusion. Christians can experience unity because we are already unified in Christ. Christians can experience unity because we are already unified in Christ. Logistically, there will be hurdles to jump. And there is no promise that endeavoring for unity will be painless and fun. But it can and it should be pursued. You and I and every other Christian in the world now who's already in glory, those who are going to follow us, we are one body. And we all have one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, living within each of us. And we are all looking forward to the return with one hope of our salvation. And we all serve one Lord, Jesus Christ. What we need for unity is already here. Praise God. That does impose on us an obligation. But our focus this week and next is on the fact that God has already done it all. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your work within our hearts and lives. And we thank you that you have already given us unity. And now it behooves us, Lord, to take whatever steps are necessary in order to demonstrate that unity, to actualize it in our daily experiences, even though we know it's already true positionally. We thank you, God, for the unity that we have in your one Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer here. And Lord, if there are any here who have professed that Jesus is Lord, but they've never truly allowed him to take control, they've never allowed him to have the throne, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that this day would not come to a close before they find themselves on their knees before you, acknowledging that they are sinners separated from your goodness. But they know that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, that he died on the cross for them, that he was raised to life 3 days later, and that what he says is true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Lord, I pray that each one who is deliberating on that decision would deliberate no longer, but would take that step of faith, knowing that you are the God who saves. Lord, thank you for these foundational truths that unify us. Help us, Lord, to live that way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.